So you know our Psalm of the Month is references the first section of the three sections of Psalm 95, and in the end of the psalm, there's this reference to Massah and Meribah, and wanted to take an opportunity to consider that we can understand the greater context of the psalm that we're singing, and also have appropriate application for how we can appropriate that as our own, that it's not something that's far off from us, but something that is very near to us and has great importance for our lives as Christians. And oftentimes we can think of this name of Massah and Meribah, and we see it throughout the scriptures as we're reading and perhaps wondering, you know, where is this place, or this place that's long ago that has very little bearing on us. And it has a sort of function in the scriptures of ways that we often speak even in our own nation, where if one references Valley Forge or Gettysburg or Pearl Harbor or other locations, that we immediately have a whole host of things that we're thinking about, that we're considering, that you can say with this one reference to a place, something about historical events and of their importance. And we think about our collective shared history in that moment. To say Valley Forge or Gettysburg or Pearl Harbor is not something that is simply that of the individual, but references the whole of our nation throughout our history and is that which we remember even to this day. And the scriptures use Massah and Meribah in a very similar fashion, that they're referencing this terrible day where Israel tests the Lord their God in the wilderness, and that the scriptures then use it as a means or a way to criticize and condemn Israel for their lack of belief, for their disobedience to the Lord their God. And we'll see that it's picked up even as a reference point in the New Testament, calling us to take heed at what the Lord has done in their case, that we would not fall. And so it's important that as we consider these things this morning, that we see the way in which the Lord deals with his people and the way in which we should respond in faith and obedience to him. We see that here laid out for us in the first verse with the context. Notice in verse 1 of Exodus 17, it highlights that all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. Israel is being brought by the Lord through the Red Sea just a couple of chapters previous, that they are brought forth by his strong right arm from Egypt, from that iron furnace. They are freed from slavery with all many wonders that the Lord wrought for them upon Egypt. They even go out from Egypt as those who had conquered a nation, taking with it the spoils of Egypt, whatever their neighbors would give to them. And now they are being brought by the Lord by stages to the Holy Land, to that land that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to all of Israel, that land which they've looked for many years with great longing. And the Lord is bringing them there by his hand. And we see highlighted here again that they do not find themselves here at Rephidim, a location that is not exactly known in terms of where it would be. There's lots of places that are suggested, but the location itself is not important, simply that they are here because the Lord has brought them there according to his will. He's brought them there according to his kind providence for the ends that he's purposed. And we see this important clarifying remark at the end of verse 1, and there was no water for the people to drink. So whatever we may say about Israel coming to this oasis, as it were, or a place that they had hoped to find water, that there's no water there, and they are there not by accident, but by the very will and command of the Lord. That same Lord who had provided for them in chapter 16, if you recall, in chapter 16, the Lord has provided manna and meat, that he's feeding this whole host of people, tens and hundreds of thousands of folks that have come out from Egypt, and we could think of the amount of meat that would be necessary to feed that, a group of people far larger than Fargo, and think of how much meat and manna it would take to feed Fargo many times over every single day. It would be quite the feat, quite the accomplishment, even as we look forward to considering all the work that we will do for Thanksgiving in the week to come. Imagine what it would be for hundreds of thousands of people. It'd be miraculous. And indeed it was, that the Lord's provided. And so as they've come to Rephidim and there's no water, they had the reference point of right before that of the Lord giving them manna, bread from heaven, and that it was all that was necessary for all the people, that he's also provided for them meat, and that he has done so to such an extent that it's coming out the gills, as it were, that he's richly provided for them. And so as they come, the Rephidim, the scriptures would have us know that they should have expected the Lord to provide, and to provide all that was necessary for them, not just as in their soul, but for their body, that he should provide water for them, for he cares for them. He has not brought them forth from the land of Egypt to die, but rather to be free, and to be free to worship him all the days of their life. And yet we see the response of the people here in verse 2-3, where the people quarrel with the Lord. It says, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Israel's engaging in what we often see when historically, with, if we think of England perhaps, and of the many times that people have rebelled, they never criticize the king. They're not rebelling against the king or the queen. They're rebelling against evil advisors or the evil servants. They aren't criticizing the one that is actually responsible, but criticize their servant. We see something similar here, what we often fall into as sinful people, where we criticize the Lord's servants rather than the Lord with whom we are actually contending. And that here in the passage that Israel brings this complaint, or this very sort of judicial charge against the Lord, that he does not care for them, that he's brought them out of Egypt not by his kindness, but rather to kill them. Yes, he's provided manna. Yes, he's provided meat, but his real intention was to kill them with thirst. Or so Israel contends here with the Lord. And Moses reminds them of this and calls them to not contend with him, not to test the Lord. And this really sets the context for the historical markers of Massah and Meribah that the scriptures so often use, of this great quarrel that Israel has brought with the Lord that's brought them forth. We can think of, it's very easy to criticize Israel. We've seen Prince of Egypt, or we've read the passage fairly recently, and we can think of the signs and wonders. They all witnessed it. We've seen it either on the screen or on the page, and it's made quite the impression on us. How is it that they then could rebel against the Lord and criticize him? And yet we're learning something about the way that we are with the Lord, that we behold our circumstances and we call out to the Lord, not with thanksgiving or for help, knowing that he has promised to give us aid in our day of trouble, but rather contending with him, attributing evil to him as though he was just like us. And so we see here of this great rebellion that is taking place in Israel. If you'd like to keep your finger here and look over at Numbers 20 with me, we see again this description of this same sort of issue here. It's oftentimes picked up by the scriptures, and various types of descriptors are used, and I'd like to highlight the one that's used here in Numbers 20, verse 1 through 5. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. And the people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us to come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water there to drink. We see again this repetition of the complaint of the people against the Lord, and of the great sin that they commit in complaining in such a way as this. They've been freed. They no longer are enslaved. They're no longer unable to go and worship the Lord. Instead, they have the Lord who is among them, leading them to the promised land, who provides for them richly with manna and with meat. And yet they complain. And they say that the Lord has brought them here to die. They see their present circumstances and conclude that the Lord is evil, that the Lord intends harm for them, that he intends to do them wrong. Turning back to Exodus 17, so we understand that this quarrel or this testing is not merely an offhanded sort of comment, nor is it what we might think of discontent or just some sort of vague complaining, but rather it's that which is this sort of legal action against the Lord, that the people are charging the Lord with murder and charging the Lord with being evil and wicked. And so as we begin to see this, we might understand more of the context then of what the rest of the scriptures pick up then as this great sort of picture of the rebellion that the people of the Lord so often engage in. In Psalm 95, verses 8 to 9, which we will sing at the end of the service with Psalm 95 A and C in our Psalter. But in verse 8 and 9, it says, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work." What the people are doing here is not simply complaining, not simply bringing this charge against the Lord, but they are beholding all the works of the Lord that he has done for them, the great gifts that he's given to them, and of his kindness and of his grace to them repeatedly, time after time, showing them that, as the scriptures say, that they might see that he's contending for them. He's heard their cry. And yet they see all that the Lord has done. They behold his grace, his mercy, his kindness to them. And rather than having their hearts pierced and softened, rejoicing at what a Lord they have, what a God they have to worship, who cares for them, not just in general, but in their specifics, that he cares for them and he provides for them manna. He hears of their desire for meat and he provides for them. How much more so that he richly provides for them spiritually, that he has, out of all the nations on the earth, appointed himself as their God and has taken them as his people and bestowed on them all manner of riches. And Israel concludes that the Lord is evil, that he is wicked, hardening their hearts in the wilderness. That's what Massah and Meribah function as that rhetorical device that the scriptures so often use to describe the hardening of the heart. Although seeing all of the wonders, all of the miraculous activity of the Lord for them, and concluding that he is evil, he is wicked, and that he intends harm for them, hardening their heart in the face of all the evidence of the Lord's activity and salvation which he has wrought for them. Might begin to see some of the great wickedness that the scriptures often ascribe to Israel, to the people of the Lord, and concluding when seeing all the great activity that the Lord has done for us, and yet we come into a trying or difficult circumstance and conclude, the Lord is evil. He has done me wrong. He has done us wrong. That we harden our hearts. We quarrel with the Lord just like Israel did so many years ago. And we see the Lord's response in verses 4 to 5. It says, "Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go.'" See that the Lord hears Moses. He hears the cry of his righteous servant crying out for help, for aid in the day of trouble. For Israel is going so far not only to attribute these things to the Lord, that they seek to kill his servant, that they seek to do harm to that one that speaks for them, to the Lord on their behalf. In this sense, we see the Lord hearing Moses and Aaron cry out, and he says he will contend with Israel on their behalf, that the Lord commands them to go. Notice again of the specifics that the Lord commands them. Take, verse 5, "Take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go." That staff, which to the Egyptians, to those that stand against the Lord as his enemies, had been an instrument of judgment. That time and time again, the Lord causes Moses to use that staff to do signs and wonders upon the Egyptians, that they might turn their hearts and allow Israel to leave. And yet we hear time after time that Pharaoh hardens his heart. And so too we see now that Moses goes with that same staff with which he struck the Nile, and he goes to provide for Israel. that he goes to grant to Israel this, again, vindication of the name of the Lord and of the difference that the staff has for the people of the Lord, that it will be that one that is where the Lord testifies of himself to the people of the Lord. If you'd like to look over at Exodus 7 with me, just by way of reminder of the rod, if it's been a moment since we read, and just to refresh our memory, that the staff brought death and judgment on the enemies of the Lord. It says, Exodus 7, verse 17, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. And they lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern, even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile." See, the staff is that which the Lord uses as his means to bring judgment on the Egyptians. And yet, in that moment of judgment, the people of the Lord see their salvation. That there's this moment where the Nile is brought and made to turn the blood. Not just in the waters, as it were, itself. We could think of a much smaller river. If the Mississippi, if Itasca was to turn all the blood, it would be something to talk about. We would be referencing it for a very long time. And yet, the Nile is significantly bigger. And it's not just for a small area, but for the whole nation. And not just in the stream itself, but in the water that had been collected. We see the Lord's miraculous activity among them. And so when the Lord tells Moses to, in verse 5 of Exodus 17, to take that staff with him, that Israel would have that in the back of their mind, of the way that the Lord had contended for them with Pharaoh. And now he contends with Israel because of the hardness of their heart and of the way in which they strive against the Lord and against his anointed. In this sense, we see again of the Lord hearing his people in their day of trouble. And so as an aside, when we find ourselves in the day of trouble and we call out to the Lord, that he will hear our cry, that he does hear our prayer for Jesus' sake, and that he comes and he contends for us. And he shows again that he is Lord and we are not. And that he is that one who again has brought us forth into the household of his beloved Son. And he will be vindicated before his people. And we see that time and time again throughout the course of history. And we will see that in its greatest, fullest, and final sense when that last day, even as we said in the creed earlier, that he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we see that again where Massah and Meribah will be put to an end. And yet today, we still hear of the call to salvation, the call to repent, to not harden our hearts, as in the day when Israel tempted the Lord, when Israel strove with the Lord, but rather to call out to him and to repent of our particular sins particularly, and to lay hold of Christ by faith. For we see here in verses 6 to 7 the culmination of the struggle and of the Lord ever present among his people, which we so often desire and seek, so often hearing of the Lord being present among us. We invoke the name of the Lord, if you've noticed, with our call to worship every Sunday morning. We call upon the Lord and ask him to be present with us, to again visit us, to contend for us, to be among us, that we might know that the Lord is among us. And we see all the more of his provision for us, both in the word and of the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs one into another, in the prayers and at the table. And we see his provision for us in a sense that's far greater than what we've heard here of what he provided for Israel. Not to diminish in any way of the salvation that he wrought for them in that day. But all those are types and shadows looking forward to the fullness, which is Christ, which we have displayed before us week after week. Even as Paul says, Christ in him crucified, and of Christ present with us at the table. And so here we see again of the Lord present among his people, verses 6-7. Notice it says, Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? We see the real contention of Israel's call against the Lord. Is the Lord truly the Lord? Is he truly among us? We hear of that cry of what it is to harden our hearts, to say, Is the Lord truly among us? Is he truly the Lord? Is he truly the living God who has right to demand obedience from us? And we see of the provision that the Lord makes for them when he goes before them, having provided the manna and the meat in the week in the chapter previous. And now he comes before them and provides water for them in this wilderness and Rephidim where there was no water. That they've come there, they must conclude that it's not some sort of magical rock, but rather that it's the Lord's provision for them. He's brought them to that particular place, that particular moment, and he provides for them, and hearing their cry. Here we also see again, not only of this striking of the rock and water gushes forth from it, but we also hear elsewhere in the same account of the same incident in Numbers 20, not only was it with Israel that the Lord contended, but also with Aaron and with Moses, that they were those, the great sin that they committed such that they could not enter into the promised land was present there. And we hear of the great call again to not harden our hearts, even if we would consider ourselves to be leaders or to be those that are not at risk. For we hear of the judgment that comes upon Aaron and Moses, those who spoke for the Lord to the people. Numbers 20, verse 10, it says, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. The Lord's vindication of his presence among Israel is not only did he provide water for them, sustaining their life, but also that it was a vindication of his name. It was a vindication of his glory that he indeed is among them and has intended good for them and that he is the one who is holy. But also we see of the judgment that comes upon Israel. Elsewhere it says that the fathers died in the wilderness because the Lord was displeased with them. Because as it says elsewhere that they tested him 10 times and that he struck them down in the wilderness. This is not necessarily a comment on their whether they knew the Lord and went to rest in Zion, where the Lord dwells, for we know that Moses is present there. We believe Aaron as well, and that they have gone to be with the Lord. But we see that as the Lord contends with his people so often in our sin, we see it come to pass, and we are perhaps most disturbed by the difficulties that we find ourselves in this case, the lack of water. And we contend with the Lord, and we harden our hearts in this particular fashion, such that as we come to that particular place, that we strive with the Lord, rather than looking to him and seeing of the great sin that we have done and confessing our sin in full and taking responsibility for whatever the outcome of that sin may be. And for the case of Israel, they wander for 40 years in the wilderness and they die. Not a single one of that generation saved. Joshua and Caleb enter the promised land. Is the Lord not just? Is the Lord not righteous? Of course he is. There's punishment for sin in this life and in the life to come. And so when we hear in the scriptures of Massah and Meribah, they serve this function that we might be warned, that we might stand alert in hearing of the law of God, which we hear week after week. Which, if you're anything like me, it can be very easy to fall into this sort of repetition where, okay, we've sung the song after the offering, and now we're going to go read the law, and then we're going to sit down and pray, and then we're going to sing a song, and then so on and so forth. But that there's this pattern, this call to pay attention, to understand and to confess, and to truly repent of our sin, not just in word, but in deed, in action, and in all sense. For the Lord will bring judgment upon sin in this life and the life to come. Let us take heed from their example. Likewise, verse 23 of Numbers 20, if you're still there, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you have rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there." One of the more harrowing passages in the Old Testament. If we've read Exodus, you would have seen time and time again, invite you to do so even today if you have time, to see time and again the way that the Lord has used Aaron and Moses to such great outcome. And yet, in this one particular moment, they fall into this grievous and great sin. And the Lord brings judgment on them. This harrowing scene of Aaron dying, death which is unnatural, but in particular because of a sin. And that he dies there. And they go up and they leave him behind. And same with Moses in Numbers 27, verses 12 to 14. That there's a sense of this judgment of sin. That we can all the more look and see that so often our sin has not only the sword of great evil on a spiritual level, but so often has this judgment upon us. And so when we sing in Psalm 95 this month of the great rock of our salvation, that we are considering that call to not harden our hearts as at Massah and at Meribah, but rather to soften them, to look to the Lord and to believe him, to confess our sin, to walk before him all the days of our life, turning back to Exodus 17, that we would not, even as we hear in verse 7, have such an extent to our sin collectively or individually that a place would be named after our sin in that particular day. And yet we hear again of the scripture showing that the Lord is present among his people, that he is present and that he is leading us and that he is, in this sense, bringing us on to glory. We hear elsewhere of this rock and of the rock that follows them, that it is not simply that Israel rejected the Lord's provision for them in the coming of the manna and of the meat, but in particular of the rock. We know that the rock is Christ. It's the same rock that has followed them, providing for them all along the way, taking care of them, even as it says in Numbers 21, verses 16 to 17 says, "From there they continued to Beer, that is the well where the Lord said to Moses, assemble the people that I may give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it. The well which the leaders sank, which the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staffs. And from the wilderness they continued to Matana, and from Matana to Nahalil, from Nahalil to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley that is in the land of Moab, at the top of Pisgah, which overlooks the wasteland." There's this rock which follows them, as we will hear in another passage here shortly, providing for them that they sing to of who is Christ, this worship even of Israel, considering that's the Lord's provision for them. That's the Lord among them, dwelling with them visibly, and providing for them, body and soul, that they would not perish in the desert, in the wasteland along the way, as he brought them to this sort of promised land. If you'd like to look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me, or simply listen as I read, that there's this sense in which, as we look at the wilderness and we behold the Lord's provision for Israel, we see a picture of this life for the Christian, that we belong in a nation that is not our own. Our citizenship is in heaven, where Christ is, that we are being brought to that land by the right hand of the Lord, being brought to the promised land where Christ is. And yet, Christ promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He is present with us even here every week. And we hear in the word and we hear in the scriptures and we see and taste at the table that the Lord is good and that he is present with us. Let us not harden our hearts and question, is the Lord among us or not? As Israel did at Massah and at Meribah, but rather lay hold of the promise, which is for us, for the sake of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, pick up in verse 1, says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." We hear of the Lord's provision for Israel, and we can hear of the way that he's provided for them, both spiritual food and spiritual drink, that bread which is from heaven in Exodus chapter 16, and that living water which is from Christ, that water that he gives without costs, that money cannot buy. He has purchased with his blood, and they drink all the same spiritual food and drink, being nourished not just in their body, but in their soul unto salvation. And yet we hear that simply partaking of the manna, simply drinking the water, the fathers were in the wilderness for many decades. Their clothes did not wear out. They did not starve. They did not die from thirst. And yet, they died in the wilderness. They were laid low in the wilderness, many not coming unto salvation. They saw and beheld the glory of the Lord with his people and of his presence among them. They saw the signs. They heard the words. They even confessed them with their mouths. They performed that which was required. And yet, they did not enter into the internal matter of it. They didn't lay hold of it for themselves as that which is for them. Rather, they simply looked at it as one might spectate a sporting event of seeing the game. We can get very animated about perhaps a Bison game. We can know the score, perhaps imagine that we're in it. But there's not the sense in which, in any sense, that we actually played the game. We weren't actually in it. We don't really know anything about the game outside of what we've seen with our eyes. And so do we hear in the scriptures that week after week as the people of the Lord meet, as we meet, and we see these things held out for us week after week, that we hear of the great and very sad reality that for many that come into this place, both here and wherever the people of the Lord meet, there are those that look and see. They say that is true for them, but it is not. They never laid hold of it by faith. They see the glory, they see Christ present, they see his work, and yet they have no ownership of it. It's not for them, it's for other people. They're about the external realities, about appearances. And yet, do not get it twisted, do not be wrong in the sense of that these things are not so. The Lord is not mocked. He knows, he marks. He knows the true reality for each and every one of us of where we stand. So today, as we hear the word preached, and we hear of Massah and Meribah, let us take heed lest we fall. Let us take mark of where we stand. When we hear the word of the Lord, when we see the table, do we harden our hearts? Or are we softened, saying, what a Savior we have, that we confess our sin, even as Pastor Chris mentioned in the right before the pastoral prayer, that our confession of faith says that we are to cry out and confess particular sins particularly, not just this vague generalities. In case I've sinned against you, Lord, this week, forgive me. But this sense of particulars, and that we would be struck to the heart of the matter. For Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 10, making this application specific and plain to us. Verse 6, now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. This morning, as we come into the presence of the Lord and we hear again of the trials and of the judgments that he has brought on those who lived, not at the end of the ages when Christ had come, but as those who looked forward through types and shadows, they beheld the substance which is Christ, of course. And yet, the Lord did not hold the, held them to, he held them to account. 23,000 dying in a single day. And the rest dying along the way. Because of sin. How much more so for us at the end of the age. When Christ has come. When all that is remaining is that for Christ to return, and he shall return as a thief in the night. How much more so will those who harden their hearts at hearing the word of the Lord today be held to account in the last day? Even as we heard in the reading of the law in Matthew chapter 11, it will be better for Sodom and for Gomorrah than for those in the day of Christ. Or I suggest to you today, if you are apart from Christ today, it will be better for the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you on that last and final day. And yet, we hear again that today is still the day of salvation for those who are far off, and that the Lord desires the death of no man. So call out to the Lord today, lay hold of him by faith, and see of the great promise that is present for you. For Christ is truly present among us. He has not left us nor forsaken us. He dwells with us. He speaks to us in his word. He feeds us, as we will see here momentarily, at the table where we partake of that same spiritual drink and that same spiritual food which has nourished thousands unto eternal life, millions unto eternal life. And that we partake of that as well, that we would not harden our hearts as at Massah and at Meribah, but that we would take heed lest we fall, and that we would be those that lay hold of the promise. And that we would, in this sense, look unto the Lord and confess our sin and wait upon him. Even in this sense, looking at Psalm 95, if you'd like to turn there, we'll sing it at the end of the service after partaking of the Lord's Supper. Notice again, do not think it's a mistake, that in Psalm 95, verse 1, there's this picture of how we sing to the Lord as the rock of our salvation, hearkening back to that day at Massah, hearkening back to that day in which they partook of the living waters. It says, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. In this sense, we see again the crying out in the psalm is to the Lord, the rock of our salvation. That same rock from whom the living waters gushed, the one who offers them to us that we might take and not buy with money, but partake because of what Christ has given to us, that we might be nourished. And that's what we see in a picture of the gospel at the Lord's Supper, of that cup being given to us, that we partake of it, not just the sense of the way that the contents of the cup nourish our physical body, but that it also nourishes our spirit unto eternal life. That we would, in this sense, see again and sing to the rock of our salvation. And yet again, there is a call to not harden our hearts as in the day of Meribah. If you'd like to look over at Hebrews chapter 3 with me again, simply want to highlight a couple of the passages in our time together this morning where it speaks of this particular location and that we begin to see that it's part of the geography of the Bible. If you think of the Bible as a place that's occupied by real events, not simply words on a page, these are real locations, real occurrences, and that there's a sense in which in this real place, in this real occurrence, that the Lord was present among them, and also that it serves as an example, lest we should fall. And we see again it being picked up to that end here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. We see the heart of the matter. It's not that we are just sort of, that we might go home and that we see still so much sin in our lives that we need to confess of yes. But that no one enters into, those who do not enter into the rest of the Father do not enter for one reason and one reason only. Because they did not believe. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. They reject Christ. They reject the living rock who is provided for them. And so too to this day, that we, in beholding the glory, not just the glory as in the tabernacle in the wilderness, but the glory of the only begotten Son of God, who died for us, who is declared to us week after week in the Word, who is made tangible to us at the table and of his care and provision for us. And we see his care and provision, that he causes the rain to fall upon the good as well as upon the wicked, but his particular provision for us. How then shall we conclude that he is not present among us, that we would not believe? Let us not harden our hearts today, but let us be softened in our hearts. Cry out to the Lord to help us, to help our unbelief, to help us in our particular struggles, to cast all of our cares upon him, but to confess and to do all that is necessary to walk according to the path of the Lord. For notice of the interpretation that Hebrews gives, says, verse 10, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. Brothers and sisters, there is no place more dangerous this morning than to be present here, to not know the Lord and see the glory again held out on the page, to again hear the call to repentance and belief, to hear of the promise of Christ to his people, to all those who would lay hold of him by faith, and yet to conclude, these things are not for you, or that you love your sins so much that you will not lay hold of Christ. Do not harden your heart today. Do not test the Lord. But rather, look to Christ in faith and see that he is truly present among us and of the great richness of the salvation which he has given to us in Christ. I'd like to read something from our confession of faith. If you'd like to read along with me, it's in the second of the blue books in front of you. We sang from the Psalter earlier. It's the other one that's titled the Trinity Hymnal, page 673. Perhaps this morning we come and we confess our sin particularly, yes, but perhaps we've fallen into a particular grave and grievous sin. And we want to repent. We want to lay hold of Christ. And we wonder, how is it that these things have come to pass according to the providential care of the Lord? Our confession of faith holds forth this comment and this particularly difficult idea, but I think that will be of much help to us today. Page 673, chapter 5, paragraph 5 of our confession of faith, it says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children in manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory in their good." And if we find ourselves this morning in this particular sense of where we find ourselves convicted of sin, and we confess it, we own it as that which is ours, that is against the law of God, and we repent and confess to the Lord, and we hear that the Lord has not left us, but that by his kind provision even takes those particular circumstances, whatever is true for you or for me, and that he uses it to our good, to the good of our salvation, to the preservation of our souls, that we might be brought unto him, such that Massah and Meribah, or those particular grievous sins in our lives, are turned into that very thing which the Lord uses for the good of our salvation. Such is the great love and care and provision that the Lord has for his children, that even at our worst, in our sin, and in our misery, and in our corruption, that the Lord meets us there, and that he causes us to walk according to his ways, supernaturally bringing even those most grave and difficult of circumstances to the good of our salvation. Let us then not conclude that the Lord is not among us, but that he is, and that he is calling each and every one of us here today to either faith and doing those works which are in keeping with that confession of faith, or repentance and belief for the first time, that we might look unto him, and that we might, as we come to the table here momentarily, see again of his provision and care for us, that we might, as the scriptures say, taste and see that the Lord is good, and of his provision for us, that we might respond in song. In conclusion, as we hear here in Exodus 17, and as we sing at the end of the service in the Psalms of Massah and Meribah, let us look and see there again a call to each of us personally to respond in song and faith and repentance in Christ, and that we would all the more take heed lest we fall. And yet we know that as we come before him, as those who are so often falling into sin, that we have a mediator who is Christ the Lord, who is made like us in all respects save sin, such that he can have mercy and care upon us, and yet save us to the uttermost. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have granted to us such a great salvation for the sake of Christ our Lord. We would ask today, Lord, that you would not allow any unbelieving heart to be among us, that you would grant by your Holy Spirit that we would have that grace which is necessary to not fall. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us and that you would meet with us today for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.